Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. You are welcome to this show. Glad you're here. And my thanks to Alan Schliemann, who filled in for me last week. Is that right? Did he fill in with you, Amy, or just all by himself? He did a solo job. Wow. She just gave me the thumbs up. Did a good job. He's one of my young guns. Good for him. Well, thank you, Alan. And I had a little bit of a rough week. I was gone for 4 days and then came back for one day. That was the day I was supposed to be here, and was gone for another 5 days, as it turned out. So that was a very long stretch of time traveling. And the one day I had in between all that traveling was the full day that I had here. And I just I got sick at the end of the first trip. So I had to see some doctors and get some things squared away. So everything's all right on the up and up, so to speak. And back in the saddle here. I'm glad to be so. And I thank you for the competent job that Alan did here as my co-host or my stand-in host. I got back from Frank Turris Cross-Examined Instructors Academy 2 days ago. And usually we go from Thursday, Friday, Saturday, full days into the evening. It's a lockdown for 3 days. Fabulous. Unbelievable experience. Frank Turek, Brett Conkle, Bobby Conway, Jay Warner Wallace, Sean McDowell, Jorge Calderon, Natasha Crane, me, anchor in the crowd. I mean, that's a pretty good lineup. And we were all speaking, we were all teaching, we were all engaging, and we were all giving feedback on presentations that the students were giving. There were about 60 of them there. And let me just give you a shout-out for this. You know, if you've been listening for a while, you know I've been doing this for now 11 years. That was our 11th year. And, oh my gosh, has this turned out to be kind of a tour de force, so to speak, as we see the high quality of the people who sign up and the high quality of interaction that we have with them and the excitement that they take away with them as a result of mixing it up with the crowd, with the faculty for those 3 days. Richard Howe. Oh, yeah, Richard Howe's part of the deal there. So we've got a great lineup, and I always enjoy spending the time with all of the staff and with the participants. If you want to kind of improve your game in your public speaking, if you're in your organizing your material, in your expanding your platform, improving your PowerPoints, I mean, this is all things that we cover while we're there. So you might want to think about next year. Every August is when CIA happens, and also that would be Cross-Examined Instructor Academy. You get details at crossexamine.org. And now we're starting to do in May, at least this year, an advanced CIA. So if you've already been to one, or you figure you're up to speed on the details of the one and want to get the advanced version, keep an eye out for that as well. Anyway, while I was there, I met a lot of great people, and it's great to see all the things that God is doing in ordinary folk. When I say ordinary folk, I mean these are people that are gifted, and they're blooming where they're planted, and so in certain ways they're out of the ordinary. They're not just going with the flow. They want to make things happen. They want to be faithful. Their hand is on the plow, and they're not looking back. But in a certain sense, though, they're not going to ever probably have their name up in lights. Their name's not going to be on a marquee somewhere. They're not going to be in some brochure of a conference. They're not going to have their name on the front of a book. They're just what I call third column folk. They're out there with their boots on the ground making a difference in their local communities. And it's just magnificent to see the breadth of impact that so many people are having, and this is just one slice of the pie, so to speak. But I got a chance to talk to somebody who was thanking me for the tactics material, and he was first introduced to tactics long before the book came out and even before our training material came out at Stand to Reason, because that came out first. And then the book, and then Zondervan's training material replaced ours, same content basically, but produced differently in a wider audience, looks like. And I had actually been teaching on tactics for a while before I did any training material on it because I was just kind of working the kinks out. And he had the Ambassador's Basic Curriculum, ABCs, which we used many, many years. And there was a tactics tape in there. Yes, that the original was a tape. And I actually recorded that session. I remember it well at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, their Bible school there, up in a big tall building outside the main church. And I came in there one night, did some teaching. They recorded it. We saved it, and we put it in this batch of talks called the Ambassador's Basic Curriculum, 15 talks, one, just one, on tactics. So it was tactics in a very primitive form, but it was so great to hear that that was a launching pad for him to be able to engage more productively in conversations with people that he had not been able to maneuver so well with before that. So he was telling me about a conversation that he had with a waiter at his table once. And he used as an opening question, where are you on your spiritual journey? What do you think happens to you when you die? Now, let me pause for a second there, because lots of times, as I'm teaching on tactics, people tell me, or they ask me, what's a good question to get a conversation on spiritual things going? And I don't always have a great answer for that because it depends on the circumstances. I don't have this, here's the one question that I ask a complete stranger that gets me launched on a productive talk about spiritual things. And but I think that what was the questions he used are actually pretty good. That is, if you've kind of broken the ice with someone, especially if maybe you've treaded on spiritual matters just a little bit, even if you're just talking about your own convictions or your like sharing autobiography as opposed to witnessing to them, here's what I believe that you ought to believe. Maybe you're just saying, here's what I believe. Or that you go to church or you had this experience with other blah, blah, blah. In other words, you are introducing the broad topic of something spiritual without being pointed in your application of that topic to that person. This is a question that I think would work well. Well, yeah, well, where are you on your spiritual journey? Now, you might be thinking, well, that presumes that they're on a spiritual journey. But you know what? I think it's a fairly safe presumption. There aren't many atheists in the country, something like 2%. I mean, for all the ruckus they cause, maybe that's not the best way of putting it, for all of the attention they're able to get for themselves, they're really a small slice of the population. Something like 85% identify as Christians. No, atheists are only like 2%. And so to presume naturally that someone is on a spiritual journey is actually, I think, something not only accurate but laudatory or congratulatory to the person. So where are you on your spiritual journey? You're acknowledging that they are spiritual. I was getting some medical tests done a few months back, and I was talking to the gal who was putting the needles in me, and I said I actually don't know how we got into this one, but anyway, what she said to me was, I'm spiritual but not religious. And for the first time, I offered this response, which I think is not bad, and you might use it too, because it applauds a person about something that is true about everyone since we're made in the image of God. And I said, when she said, I'm spiritual but not religious, I said, of course you're spiritual. God made you that way so you could know him. Well, that's true. But it kind of gave me a springboard to move from there. So when you say, where are you on your spiritual journey, I think that's a fair presumption. Or what happens to you when you die? And just listen to what they say. If they give you an idea of what they think happens to them when they die, then you can ask them the second Columbo question, how'd you come to that conclusion? But I'd put it a little differently. I'd rephrase it, and I'd say, well, okay, why do you think that's what's going to happen? What gives you confidence that you're correct in that? Or maybe you don't have any confidence, you just believe it. I don't know. What do you think? And let them explain. Now, what happened, though, when he asked those questions of this gentleman's name is Chandler. When Chandler asked these questions of the waiter, I think what happens, what followed is instructive on a certain point. But I want you to see this first thing, his comment to me that even the primitive form of tactics gave him a rudimentary game plan that allowed him to begin maneuvering in a conversation, okay? And using those two questions, where are you on your spiritual journey and what happens to you when you die? He was able to get a response from the waiter, a thoughtful response. When I say thoughtful response, I'm not saying that the response is well thought through, but rather he was getting a response that reflected the thoughts of the person, the genuine convictions that the person had. And so here is basically what the person said. He said, here's what I think. I think that when we die, that our molecules dissolve and our energy flows either up or down. If we are good, then we our energy flows up, and if we're really good, it goes right to the top. And if we didn't live a good life, then it flows down, and if you've led a really bad life, the energy flows down to the bottom. Now, Chandler, schooled now in tactics, has somewhat of an idea of what the person believes. But now there's another question. This is called the floating energy theory, or the way he characterized it, Chandler did. Your energy floats up or it floats down, depending whether you've been good or bad. Now, there's no characterization given of how you ground goodness or badness, but he's just letting the person talk. And then he asks them, how did you come to that conclusion? In other words, why would you think this is the way it is when you die? And here is what the person said. He said, well, my mom and I just made this up because it makes us feel better. Now, and he also said, I didn't want to believe in Jesus and then go to heaven to meet Buddha at the pearly gates. So he figured we can follow this other way and we don't have to worry about that. Now, you may be shaking your head a little bit, and I can understand why. Because just because you do not want to have some kind of outcome that's unpleasant to you, I can't believe in Jesus because if I get Jesus wrong and it's Buddha, then Buddha's going to be mad at me for believing in Jesus rather than Buddha. Just because you don't like that doesn't mean it's not going to happen that way. That's like a person who says, you know, I'm not feeling too good, but I don't want to go to the doctor because he might tell me I have cancer. Almost as if the doctor is the problem. No, he's not the problem. You got cancer. It's going to kill you. Finding out about it might help you to take some action to avoid the problem. But just ignoring the problem doesn't make the problem go away. But that aside, he has chosen to construct a religious view that makes him feel better, and he's chosen to believe a view that keeps him safe, because he probably figures he's a fairly decent human being, and when he dies and his molecules dissolve into energy, the energy's going up, not down. There's all kinds of things you could say about this, all kinds of clarifications you might require. Well, why is going up better than going down? I mean, what does the direction matter? Does it feel better going up than it does going down? And by the way, if it's just your energy, and it's not you, then how does it feel better going up and feel bad going down? You see the problems here. If you dissolve into energy, there's no you left to feel the things that you as a sentient creature feel. So the point I want you to think about is first of all, a point that I made with the group when I gave a talk on advanced tactics. When you start using these tactics and start engaging people in conversation, there's two things that are going to happen. One of them is that you're going to find out that people are not as scary as you thought they were. People become real when you start to engage them in a friendly manner. They become, in a sense, ordinary, just regular folk. And they're not as frightening when they are humanized. It's easy for us to be like the Jews on the in the book of Numbers, while they're leaving Sinai and they're on their way to the promised land, at least initially, and they send out those 12 spies, and the 12 spies come back, and 10 of them give a bad report, like a discouraging report. There are giants in the land, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. In other words, they saw themselves as small in the face of the giants. Now, Joshua and Caleb said, no worries, that they're big, but our God is bigger than they are. And so they weren't discouraged. But this kind of thing happens to us all the time. We second-guess the opposition, so to speak, and we think they're so much smarter, they're so much scarier, they're going to jump on me or whatever. And I guess maybe that happens on occasion, but it doesn't happen often to me that people are nasty to me, those who disagree. Okay, so when we go out and engage people, we find out they're not as scary as we thought. That's a good thing. We get more relaxed. We're more willing to engage than we had been before. But there's a second thing that we become aware of when we let people talk about their own views, not just what their views are, but their reasons for their views. And we find out not only are they not as scary as we thought, we also find out they aren't as bright as we thought. Now, I'm not saying they're dumb. That's not my point. My point is, it is easy for us to imagine how much better educated they are, how many more good reasons they have for the views they have contrary to ours, and we can't match those reasons, and so we don't even want to gauge them because we think we'll be put down, shut down, closed off. When it turns out, when you let them talk, you hear stuff like this. Well, why do you believe in the floating energy theory? Molecules turn to energy, and good energy. If you're good, your energy goes up. If you're bad, your energy goes down. Well, we just made it up. Huh? Yep, makes us feel better. Huh? You see, what I'm interested in, friends, and what you're interested in is not feeling better. It's finding out what's true. It's getting in touch with reality. And something is going to happen when we die. And maybe that something is nothing. That is, maybe we die and that's the end of it. But there is an answer to the question of what happens when we die. And most people in the world think that there's something beyond the grave. And that entails some kind of assessment of our behaviors. Even in karma, you've got this kind of assessment of our behaviors. Certainly in the great monotheistic religions of the world, you have this assessment of our behaviors. That means, after a fashion, most people think that there's going to be a judgment. And that's what Jesus said. And that's consistent with Judaism. And that's what Islam thinks is going to happen. And even, like I mentioned, a pantheistic religion like Vedantic Hinduism, there is going to be an assessment of sorts of your karma to determine the nature of your reincarnation. Very few people think you just lay in the ground and that's it. That's the end of it. Some do. So whatever it is that is going to happen, whatever is the right answer to the question, what happens when you die, is going to happen regardless of what we believe. Believing something otherwise than what is real and maybe dangerous may make us feel better for the moment, but it doesn't change the final outcome. It would be much better to try to figure out reality. And in this particular case, Chandler stepped up to the plate and he asked a question. He said, "Have you ever considered Jesus? That is, Jesus, who was somebody who died and came back so we can learn about what really happens." That's pretty good. Now, what happened to the floating energy theory guy, the waiter? I don't know. He identified himself kind of as a Unitarian. But doesn't matter. He sketched out his own view there. And in this particular case, as I've talked about many times, what we're looking to do is to do not harvesting, because there's no harvest there, rather some gardening. Let's pull some weeds. Let's water. Let's move this person a little bit closer. Maybe put a stone in that person's shoe and then see what God does. So Chandler did a great job using the tactical approach to draw the person out in a friendly fashion, get his point of view on some things, get an education about how these things work, and also suggest a thought. Have you ever considered? And put something there for that person to chew on. Pretty good, in my view. All right, let's take a quick break. We'll go to the calls right after this. I'm Greg Kokel.
The Bible's under attack. Its claims about history, science, and morality are all being challenged by some of the toughest atheists in the world. That's why I'm thrilled to tell you about this year's Rethink Apologetics Student Conference. Our theme this year is Has God Spoken? And we've invited some of the top Christian apologists to respond. Speakers like J. Warner Wallace, Frank Turek, and Jason Jimenez, as well as a host of others, will help you rethink how you see the Bible. So join us in Orange County, California, at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa on September 28th and 29th, and find out why we're convinced God has spoken and why that changes everything. Be sure to visit rethinkapologetics.com for more information. Register today. We'll see you there.
Since Scripture calls Christians ambassadors for Christ, how do we fulfill that role when it comes to Islam? I submit the answer is exactly the same way a political ambassador would fulfill their role. Ambassadors do two things. They learn and engage. You see, they learn about the people they're going to visit, and then they engage those people. And ambassadors for Christ should do the same. We need to learn about Islam and then engage Muslims. Now, the challenge that many Christians face, though, is that they don't know much about Islam. And even when they think they do, they're often misinformed. And this can lead to unhelpful stereotypes, prejudice, fear, or syncretism. That's why I've created a video training tool called A Closer Look at Islam. And that's to equip ambassadors for Christ who are ready to heed the call to learn about Islam and engage Muslims. Now, my goal in this resource is to provide believers with an accessible introduction to the most important elements of the Islamic faith. And that way, they can draw upon this knowledge of Islam to more carefully craft their message when they meet Muslims. I also wanted to combine this knowledge with practical tactics. For example, I show believers how they can determine which beliefs and practices are truly Islamic and which are not. Also, I explain how to respond to the most common objection that Muslims raise, and that is, the Bible has been corrupted. A Closer Look at Islam is available on DVD or HD on demand. You'll find the link to our online store at the top of the homepage at str.org.
Back at you here on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel giving you a piece of my mind today as I do live every Tuesday night from 4 until 6. Our call-in number, 855-243-9975. That's the number you can call 4 to 6 Los Angeles time, and you can chat with me about anything that's on your mind regarding ethics, values, and religion. If you're outside of the United States of America, which many of you are, because I've met some of you, you can dial the U.S. code and then 562 area code 424-8229. Let's see. I've got a little bit of a break in the next few weeks. I've got a lot of writing to do, but in the middle of, towards the end of September, September 21st through 22nd, that's Friday and Saturday. And actually, I'm doing something on the 23rd on Sunday. I'll be in Honolulu. I'll be working at the Kalihi Union Church and doing a conference there. If you want to get more details on that, evidenceandanswers.org. Evidenceandanswers.org is a sponsoring organization. And I was there last year, but a little more than a year ago. Had a great time. I don't get out there too often. So if you're within striking distance there, love to see you at that conference. September 21st, 22nd, and then I'll be teaching the Sunday school on September 23rd before I fly back that afternoon. Let's go to our callers, and this would be Cindy somewhere in Texas. Hello, Cindy.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
I'm doing so good right now. I'm glad you called. I was just in Texas.
Thank you. I have family in Honolulu, so I know you're going to enjoy that.
Oh, okay. I'll let them know. And I was just in Dallas 2 days ago, actually. So
I realize that you are not far from where I live, and you all were in my prayers for that training.
Thank you so much. It was a great time.
Great. Well, you have been turning me into a student of apologetics for the last, I don't know, 10 years or so.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of reading, a lot of studying, and I have found myself following this breadcrumb trail to the certificate program at Biola.
Uh-huh.
So starting to enjoy that.
Good.
And then sort of in extracurricular stuff on my own, watching debates between Christians and atheists on YouTube and places like that.
Right.
And I've come across a new word that I hadn't heard before in all my reading, and that was presuppositional apologetics.
Right.
As sort of opposed to evidential apologetics, and I thought that was kind of curious.
Uh-huh.
I've tried to put my brain around it a little bit, watched a lot of people try to explain it, but I really was interested in your take. If you could sort of sum it up, maybe the differences.
Sure. I'd be glad to do my best, but I took a whole course on the difference between evidentialism and presuppositionalism, and I have a lot of grasp of the broader issues, but I still sometimes get accused of misrepresenting their side. So I'll do my best here, okay?
It's a little confusing.
Okay, well, think of it this way first. There's lots of different kind of approaches to apologetics. You can just do historical apologetics. You can do classical apologetics. You can do the one-step approach or the two-step approach. One step is starting with Jesus. Two-step is starting with God and moving to Jesus there. So a two-stepper would be like Bill Craig, William Lane Craig, and he's a classical apologetics kind of guy. You've got a one-stepper like a Gary Habermas who argues from the resurrection and he moves in that direction. These are all, I think, legitimate ways of arguing. But all of these can be broken down broadly into two groups. You have presuppositionalists and you have everybody else.
Right.
Okay, everybody else that is in all those other camps all share a kinship that they do not share with presuppositionalists. And presuppositionalists are virtually always Reformed, okay? In other words, they're Calvinist types. And that explains something about their view. And I was actually first introduced to a kind of a version of presuppositional apologetics from Francis Schaeffer, who has had a deep influence on my life. And Francis Schaeffer was a student of Cornelius Van Til, who is the most well-known popularizer of presuppositional apologetics. In other words, Van Til was the one who kind of put it on the map, though he would argue this goes all the way back to the Bible and this is the way, this is the legitimate biblical method. But as a system of apologetics, Van Til is the one responsible for it. Schaeffer was a student of Van Til's. But it turns out that Schaeffer's approach seems to be a bit different from Van Til's, and some have characterized him as kind of a confused evidentialist. But I would call myself an evidentialist, and I've made good use of Schaeffer, so I'm gonna claim him for me. All right. The difference between the two has to do with the way we understand the fall of man and the sovereignty of God and how that works into our project. An evidentialist, characteristically, is going to try to start with the individual, where he's at, seek to find some common ground and argue from that. For example, a common ground might be a very foundational common ground might be reason. And we use reason to argue regarding certain facts that then point to God. Okay? The problem is, okay, so that's a very general characterization, right? The evidential approach. The problem is that from the presuppositionalist perspective, is that we have just put God in the dock and we have put man as the judge over God. And he is using reason to judge God with, when without God, he wouldn't have any reason to use to begin with.
Exactly.
Okay, yes. Which I agree with that point. That is, and here I'm going to use a philosophical term, there is an ontological priority to God. That is, without God, first, you get nothing. Without God, you don't have the world. Without God, you don't have reason. Without God, you don't have man made in the image of God, all that. So God is necessarily prior to everything else ontologically. Do you know what I mean by that?
Yes.
Does that
yes.
make sense the way I've characterized it? Okay, good.
Yep, yep.
Okay. So what presuppositionalists have done, and keep in mind, as Calvinists or Reformed theologians, they have a very strong view of the centrality of God and the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. And so since in salvation we start with God, okay, God's choosing, and since God is the ontological starting point of everything, then God should be the apologetics starting point for everything.
Right.
That is, we, as a matter of honoring God, we should start with God and not start with fallen man, human beings. Okay? We don't start with man's reason judging God. We start with God in a position judging man who is fallen, and God in through his word, which is self-authenticating on their view. And I think there is a truth to that. I don't deny that.
Sure.
That is, there is a sense in which we read Scripture, and Scripture has a power that is beyond the words. It's the power of God through the Scripture, because he's using the Scripture to authenticate itself. I think most people believe the Bible is the word of God, not because they've heard an argument, but because they've engaged the word. And there's a convincing element that's involved there that God's Spirit is responsible for. So there are a number of places where I agree entirely with certain sentiments of the presuppositionalists, but I don't agree with their epistemological starting point. So they think, I agree that God is the starting point ontologically. That is, from the point of existence, nothing else would exist if God didn't exist. However, from the point of knowledge, understanding, discovering, human beings, I think the epistemological starting point has got to be with the person. We start with the people. And in fact, even though I agree, in fact, I just recently was writing about this, and those who receive our stuff in the you know, our training material in the mail will see this. I agree that there is something built into human beings that God is responsible for, and Romans 1 says it, for God made it evident to us because he made it evident within us. There are certain things that are built in that we can take advantage of as ambassadors to leverage. Even so, we still start with that individual. And what the presuppositionalists wants to say is, we are actually worlds apart. The Christian has a presupposition about God at the center and at the foundation, and everything flows coherently from there. The non-believer does not presuppose God. He presupposes himself. He presupposes no God in rebellion, and then everything flows for him from there. And the problem is that their starting points, we have different presuppositions. They have to adopt our presupposition in order for the world to make sense. Starting from their presupposition, it's not going to happen.
And that's really where I was having some challenges watching these debates. I thought, if they don't start with common ground, and so sometimes those debates are kind of like a train wreck, because they start with their Romans 1, and they say, you really believe in God, you just don't, you've suppressed it. And the atheist goes, no, I don't.
Yeah.
And they come back, yes, you do.
Yeah, right, exactly. Exactly. See, this is a liability of the view. And
right.
I do think that everybody knows deep down inside, whether it rises to the level of a belief or not, I mean, a lot depends on how you define these words. It certainly is a tacit knowledge. It's built in. And in fact, their words betray them when they start talking about these things. So they said there is no God, but instead there's Mother Nature, you know. Right. Why Mother, not Father? They say Mother Nature because it looks like somebody's tinkering with things, but they don't want to acknowledge Father, so they acknowledge Mother. And so that there's that betrayal there. And again, in this piece that I just wrote, I think it's the, let's see, September, it'll be the October mentoring letter where I talk about these things. So I am on board with the notion, but I guess I just don't think, I don't think that is a productive way of witnessing. I never see Jesus witnessing this way, testifying to the truth this way. I don't see Paul and the other apostles in the book of Acts testifying to the truth in this way. But I do see this as a common way that presuppositionalists are going to approach the whole task. And I've seen examples of this, you know, when Ken Ham debated Bill Nye, the science guy, Ken Ham being the creationist, he did not fare well, but he used something like this technique. So there are very smart people. Greg Bahnsen, the late Greg Bahnsen, was a presuppositionalist, and he he had some clever lines in some of his debates, no question about that. And there are others who I'm asking Amy now from Idaho, you know, the reform guy up there.
Oh, Doug Wilson.
Yeah, Doug Wilson. I don't know why I cannot remember that. Doug Wilson is a person who is a very respected reform thinker and also a presuppositionalist, and had quite a number of debates with Christopher Hitchens.
Go ahead. Unsatisfactory as well.
Well, I haven't seen them, but Christopher Hitchens, I think, said that he respected Doug Wilson more than anybody else that he debated. And so what you have here, but it wasn't persuaded necessarily. So here's my approach to this whole thing. I don't buy the underlying theological, philosophical approach that if you don't start with God, epistemologically, you're not honoring God properly. I think you have to start with God ontologically, but when it comes to the process of knowing, human beings have to start with where they're at, and we have to communicate with them based on some kind of common ground.
That's great. That helps a lot, because that was where I was really challenged. I thought, I have that presupposition, but I'm not going to lead with that.
Right. Well, the difference between, say, us and presuppositionalists is that we don't believe that presuppositions are absolutely ultimate, that that this is the deciding factor for everything, and the only answer is people to what feels almost arbitrarily like shifting to our presupposition, which they don't want to do because they're in rebellion. But there is a strength, I think, to the presuppositional side, and that is they argue based on coherence. And they are saying that there's great explanatory power once you presume the Christian view of reality, and it shows that everything fits together well. I think that's a great argument. I use that argument all the time, but I don't use it with my commitment to presuppositionalism as a way of doing apologetics business. Rather, I do it as an evidentialist who is making use of presuppositional tools. Francis Schaeffer himself, I think, took exception with Fantil at this regard, and he said there is common ground. Part of the common ground is we all live in God's world. And we all are human beings made in the image of God. And this is something that we can appeal to, even if the other person doesn't acknowledge it. It is a point of common ground, as a matter of fact.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it also sort of eliminates a multi-step process. It's like all or nothing with them. And rather than the stone in the shoe, approach, they want it all in one fell swoop. Seems like.
Well, they want to start with God, and they're going, as you saw in the debates, they're going to keep pulling them back to God. You got to start with God. You really do believe in God. If you don't start with God, you end with chaos. You can't reason. This is called the the transcendental argument. You want to reason? Well, you're only able to reason because God has given you the ability to reason. And so you're using reason that God gave you to try to disprove God. In other words, you're sitting in God's lap to slap his face. And I do think that there is a sensibility to that argument. And in fact, I develop arguments like that in the tactics book. The taking the roof off tactic is a presuppositional tactic. When I talk about suicide, particularly infanticide suicide, and I just read a couple of days ago over that chapter again because I'm rewriting it, that's the same kind of thing. We're showing that you can't use things against God that God is necessary to give you to use to begin with. The parent concept God destroys the child, which is the objection against God, and therefore it commits infanticide suicide. So I readily use all of those arguments, but I don't use them from the foundation that they use them from, and this is the difference.
That makes perfect sense, and it makes me feel better about,
Biola.
My intuitive. just the whole intuitive way that I would much rather work.
Yeah. To be clear, though, there are lots of good men out there and good women who don't hold this view. Doug Wilson, as I mentioned, Greg Bonson, James White is a presuppositionalist, just for some well-known names. And I respect all of these people in the role that they play. But when it gets to, when push comes to shove, as far as methodology is concerned, I don't go down the road that they go down.
I think there's always something to learn, so I am enjoying it. And I want to take every encounter sort of and be flexible and be willing to shift with however you feel it ought to go.
Sure. Well, have you ever read Francis Schaeffer?
A long, long, long time ago. I will definitely have to pull him out again.
Yeah, it's worth revisiting, even if you skim through some parts and settle on others to kind of absorb some good stuff. That's the advantage of underlining when you originally read and make marks in the margin, because then you can go back and skim read and get the good stuff. So anyway, I hope that helps, Cindy. It was fabulous talking to you.
It helps a lot, Greg. Thanks a lot. God bless.
All right. All the best to you, and I appreciate it. We're going to go to a break right now. No, you want to skip it? Oh, we got lots of people coming up. Okay. And the commercial break is forthwith canceled. So we will go to right here, Steve. That's right. Steve in California somewhere. Welcome to the show, Steve.
Hey, Greg. Thank you very much for taking my question. I've been a Christian most of my adult life.
Uh-huh.
Excuse me. I'm 77 now. And I have lived life long enough to truly understand reality. I know that people die. There's much suffering in the world. Jesus died a horrible death. So did 11 of his apostles.
Right.
Horrible deaths are still occurring now, and I understand that because we live in a sinful and fallen world.
Uh-huh.
And God did promise us that following him would be difficult and could lead to death. What is a mystery to me, Greg, is that God still promises us a life and life more abundantly. There are many verses dealing with protection from your enemies, to prosperous living, and healing from diseases. I can apprehend these verses, I just don't comprehend them in light of the world in reality.
Sure.
For instance, here's a verse that has always stumped me, James 5:13. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will, and it says will, not may,
right,
make the sick person well. The mm-hmm. Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven.
Right.
Like, this seems to be a definite formula for healing. Just follow these steps and you will be healed. My first wife suffered with cancer for 5 years. Mm-hmm. We prayed privately, corporately, and asked the elders to anoint her with oil. You know what? She still died.
Right.
I understand the dying part. I don't understand that God would allow a formula to be told when it doesn't always work. I've tried to read the context of this verse, and I'm still mystified.
Sure.
I'm going to the the font of knowledge to help me unwind this mystery.
Don't get your hopes up here. I do have some thoughts about this, but I'm going to acknowledge that I am mystified by some of this as well. What the verse that comes to mind, or the passage, is Psalm 91. You know, I think he talks about, you know, no plague will come near your tent and 10,000 will fall mm-hmm. at your right side and all of this. And right. So that's just a penultimate example of the kind of the verses that you're or promise that you're talking about. And right. It does seem to be actually there's a mixture of things in there, because what we have is also the promise of suffering and persecution. We have exactly. an incident. It seems pretty clearly that Paul is himself physically ill. Now, this isn't the thorn in the flesh passage. I don't think he's talking about anything physical. I think he's talking about a person that's the thorn in his flesh. But in Galatians, I think he mentions that the first time I came and stayed with you was because of a physical illness. And I think there are other references to people that Paul had contact with and some of the other apostles, but just got sick. And so you wonder, well, wait a minute, these guys were the miracle workers. Why couldn't they just drag their cloak over their body and bingo, they were healed? And right. And so that it doesn't seem to be, just generally speaking, we have so many counterexamples in Scripture and passages that make it clear that there's going to be difficulty and hardship and tribulation and suffering in a Christian's life. First Peter has a lot to say about that, and I don't think First Peter is simply addressing the suffering of persecution. Incidentally, some of that persecution was physical. That is, people were beaten and flogged. And so,
absolutely.
And so, you know, we say, well, I don't have the flu, but I got a bunch of stripes down my back where somebody laid open the flesh, so why don't these verses work for healing that? So what I'm saying is, and by the way, Paul was beaten with rods, what, three times? He was, I get it mixed up. I think four times beaten with rods, three times he was whipped, 39 lashes, that kind of thing. Well, that's a lot of mm-hmm. blood. That's a lot of physical ailment from at the hands of others. So clearly, the Scriptures can't be, in an unqualified way, be promising that there is no physical infirmity that will ever befall us until we just kind of stop breathing and we go to be with the Lord, all right? That's on the one hand. Go ahead.
I get that, and that's what mystifies me is when there is a verse like in James where it talks so definitively that you just it just
it seems to yeah
and things will be done.
Okay, so here I think the context does help us a little bit. Amy and okay. I went over this in an STR Ask a few months ago. Remember this, Amy, when we talked about James 5 and the same kind of this same kind of promise? Now, I want you to see some things that you haven't, maybe you didn't notice quite so much before. And I also want to say that there may be a little ambiguity here about this, but I think the connection is not an accident. Because the directions given here in chapter 5 of James is it says, if anyone is sick, call for the elders, okay, and go through the procedure that you just described, anoint and oil. The mm-hmm. prayer of offered will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Oh, wait, why is that in there? Aren't people in the church already forgiven of their sins? Next verse, 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So here is what Amy and I reflected on, kind of as a team as we're looking at this passage. This may be a promise that relates to people who are suffering because of sin, and the suffering is a judgment against their sin in the flesh. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or wherever, somewhere in Corinthians, it talks about those who are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They're sinning against the body of Christ, and consequently some are sick and some have even died. So there is a category of sin in the body of Christ, there's a category of of sickness in the body of, in individuals in the body of Christ that is the result of sinful behavior, and the sickness is a judgment against them for that behavior. And it may be that what is being described here and is promised, that those kinds of sicknesses, when you go with a repentant attitude and confess your sins to one another, then that sickness will be healed when the sin that you're committing in the body is forgiven or released. That could be what's going on here. Now, I haven't checked out any other commentaries on this, but as we were working through this together and looking at the whole section of it, there were these references to forgiveness of sin and healing related to the forgiveness of sin, verse 16, and that tipped me off that that might be going what's going on in this passage.
Well, I appreciate your explanation on that. From the common reading, it doesn't initially just jump out at you like that.
That's right. I agree.
And that's why I needed a call. And I appreciate you giving me at least that side. Whether or not I am totally enthralled with that, I'm not sure. That is a good explanation, and if he was talking about the sin that invades the body through an illness, then I'm willing to buy that.
Yeah, I mean, or that may be a judgment by God because of the sin, and then God lifts his judgment when there's the group prayer and confession and the healing that comes as a result of that. So, look, part of what I do here is the straightforward reading that you and I both give it, that cannot be the right understanding of it. Something else must be going on, because there's so many other passages that seem to indicate that there still is going to be sickness even when people pray about it. And Paul himself was sick, for example, and he had companions that were also sick. So that can't. Then we have to look for, well, you know, I don't believe it's a total contradiction. I think we're missing something here in this passage and other passages that seem to talk about it. I don't know what to make of Psalm 91. I think there's a certain sense of poetic hyperbole that we can acknowledge in writings like that, you know. And he heals all our diseases. 10,000 will fall at your left. They will not come close to you. I think that's hyperbole. That is an exaggeration to explain the power of God, but it doesn't mean that nobody's ever going to hurt you, and that if you walk out and just say boo, 10,000 soldiers are going to fall on their face, you know? So,
someone once told me that for all that I've seen and trust, it teaches me to believe in the things that I haven't seen yet.
Yes.
And I do believe that, and so we're all on that spiritual journey, and I'm enjoying the journey.
Well, good for you. Let me tell you a secret, though, along this line. We just got a couple minutes left, so let me just blather on here a little bit. I'm trying to turn to. Okay, so I'm reading. If you looked in my New Testament, I think you would see, you turn the page and you would see all these little question marks all through the text, because I'm thinking to myself, what the heck is this? What does this mean? Why did Jesus say that? Where can this possibly be going? I'm looking at something here in Luke 9.
Right.
So in Luke 9, Jesus is this is coming down from the Transfiguration. So pretty radical event up there with Peter, James, and John. They're coming down the mountain, and there's a crowd there. And a man is calling for Jesus, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Right? That's a sorry situation, right? Are you sympathetic at all for his circumstance? I am.
Absolutely.
And what is Jesus? And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." What?
Yeah.
Where did that come from? Oh, my goodness, that doesn't sound very loving, you know. So I'm just looking at that passage, and I'm thinking, why did Jesus react that way? I don't know. And it says while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. And Jesus rebuked this unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Well, look, you know, this kid's in a bad way. He's getting slammed all over the place. So why is Jesus upset here? I can't explain that to you. That's why I put a question mark in these. And then reading down a couple more verses. While everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." All right? And then it says, "But they did not understand this statement." Why not? "It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it." Well, why did Jesus say it to them if he was going to conceal it to them from them what it actually meant? And they were afraid to ask him about a statement. So there's another thing. What do you find in the margin? Big question mark, right? Now, I always put my question marks in pencil.
Because they'll come to... Yeah.
Well, it might be later on. I'm going to figure it out. Here's another one. And all the people of the country, the garrison. Oh, okay. So here's... I'm back a couple of pages. And, you know, Jesus heals the Gadarene demoniac, right? Actually, there were two of them. But this is the guy that was living naked and gashing himself and living in the tombs and really bizarre. And there were actually more than 2,000 demons in them because they left him and went into the swine. And 2,000 of them went stampeded into the Sea of Galilee, right? They all got drowned. Okay. So it says here, and all the people of the country of the garrisons and the surrounding district, when they saw this had happened, asked him to leave. Go away.
Yep.
Wait a minute, you just saved this guy. Please go away. You know, what? They were gripped with fear. And he got into the boat and returned. But then with the man whom the demons had gone out of, was begging him that he might accompany him. "I don't want to stay with these people who are throwing you out. You save me." And he says, "Return to your house, describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. That, and that's an affirmation of the legitimacy or the value of giving personal testimony. So anyway, I got a lot of question marks in my margins here, so I wouldn't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you ask questions of me, and I'm not sure how to answer them. But I do appreciate your call, Steve, and I hope that got you thinking a little bit, helped out. All right, that's it for the show, friends. Thanks so much for your time and joining me in this enterprise. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye.